All right, let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Philippians and the first chapter. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 8 of Philippians chapter 1, where we left off a couple of Sundays ago when I was last with you. Philippians and the first chapter. You might want to put a ribbon there or some kind of marker, because we'll be looking at other verses during the course of the message. I'd like to begin this morning with a story perhaps you've heard. It concerns a courtroom scene and a judge who looked down to the witness who was in the witness stand, and he said to him, "Young man, you seem to be in a little bit of distress. Is there anything wrong?" And the young man said, "Well, yes, Your Honor. When I was sworn in, I swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But every time I try to tell the truth, some lawyer objects." I know, it's an old joke. The problem with lawyer jokes is that lawyers don't think they're funny, and most of the rest of us don't think they're jokes, you know. Well, as we begin our text this morning in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I direct your attention to this at this time to verse 8 of Philippians chapter 1, where we read these words. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now, when Paul says those words, "God is my record," the Greek word for record there is a word that our King James translators almost always translated it witness. And so what we have here is the Apostle Paul is calling God himself to the witness stand to testify on Paul's behalf. Now, the question is, why would he do that? Why would Paul call God himself to testify that he longed after the Philippians? Well, the reason is, only God knows what you long after. Did you ever think about that? God knows what your heart longs after. Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? You know, people go to church and act like they're longing for godliness, and sometimes, in reality, what they're longing for is money or possessions or a host of other things. Is that you this morning? If so, you'll probably fool a lot of people. You probably fool your pastor. That's pretty easy. I'm pretty gullible. You might be able to fool your spouse or your parents or your children, but you can't fool God. God knows your heart. God knows what you're longing after. And I hope if you don't long after godliness and righteousness in your life, I hope that that's one of the reasons you come here, is to gain that hunger for what you should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that Paul says that he longs after, you might want to underline that brief little word, all of the Philippians. You've heard me say so many times, sometimes the littlest words are the most important words in the verse. I think that's the case here. I think that's a very significant word here. Most of you know, if you know the book of Philippians well, or if you were here during our study a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 4 and verse 2, there's two ladies mentioned who are having a quarrel, Euodias and Syntyche. And I believe that the entire church was divided. some of them siding with Iodius, and some of them siding with Syntyche. And I think Iodius' side were saying, you know, if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd be on our side. And meantime, Syntyche's side is saying, well, you know, we think he'd be on our side if he were here. I think that's why Paul uses that word there. He says, no, I'm not taking sides in this. He says, I long after you all in the bowels of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls God himself to testify to it. Listen, most of you know at least two people in the body of Christ who are quarreling with one another, right? Who aren't getting along with one another. You don't have to take sides. You don't have to take sides. Couples split up when they're after they've been married for a few years or many years, and they split up their possessions. But you know what? A lot of times, the people who know them feel like, oh, we've got to make a choice here. We have to side with one or the other. No, you don't. One of the things I do when I do marriage counseling is I make sure the wife knows that I'm not going to be on his side just because I'm a man. Yeah, I'm not a lady, I would think that would be a concern on the part of wives. Well, we don't have to take sides when two members of the body of Christ are quarreling. There's enough divisions in the body of Christ without dividing over personal differences. Now, why does Paul, though, say, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ? Well, that's a strange expression, isn't it? Well, the Greek word is sometimes translated inward affection. Sometimes it's translated tender mercy. That's what Paul is talking about here. This isn't a figure of speech that we use very often, long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. We have a different expression, don't we? We say, I long after you all from the bottom of my heart. And you say, well, that's a lot better than in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You know, that's kind of weird. But if you think about it, is it any weirder than from the bottom of my heart? I mean, your heart's this muscle and it's pumping, you know, and you're going to go to the bottom. These are figures of speech. From the innermost being, he says, I long after you all. If you want to use the most accurate translation of the scriptures, which we believe the King James is, and the one that's translated from the right Greek text, you got to get used to a few archaic figures of speech. Now, I also think it's significant that he says that he longs after them all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I think it's significant that he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ because, I could be wrong, I think what he's doing is he's avoiding the appearance of evil. Remember what Paul said, abstain from all appearance of evil. I think he's avoiding the appearance of impropriety. Let me ask you a question. Remember when we read through Acts chapter 16 as we began this study of Philippians? We saw how the church at Philippi got started. How many of you remember the church at Philippi? Is it mostly men or mostly women? Mostly women. Go back and give a little homework this afternoon. Go home and read Acts chapter 16. That church was started from a women's Bible study or women's prayer meeting, that's what it was, that met down by the riverside, it said. And of the people we know who probably are in the church, there's a lady named Lydia, a seller of purple. She welcomed Paul into her home after the Lord opened her heart. Then I can't help but think that demon-possessed girl that Paul cast the demon out of, wouldn't you think she'd join the church? I'd think so. Then I know we've got two ladies named Iodius and Syntyche. Those are feminine names in the Greek language. This is mostly a church made up of ladies. And let me tell you, if an apostle or a pastor or any religious leader says to a group of ladies, you know, I long after you all, he better have in the bowels of Jesus Christ, or somebody's going to get the wrong idea. Do you see how carefully the Apostle Paul guarded his testimony? You think maybe that's a good idea for you and I too? You've heard me say that early in his career, Billy Graham made a decision that he would never, ever be alone with a woman that wasn't his wife. Think about that. And the members of his staff made the same decision in order to abstain from any appearance of evil. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. Listen, friends, you and I are called upon not just to guard our conduct. We're called upon by God to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and to guard what other people think about your conduct. And that's an awfully high calling. Now, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, that's too hard, Pastor. That's way too difficult. Well, let me ask you a question. How badly do you want people to believe what you say about the Lord Jesus Christ? How badly do you want to be able to share with them the message of God's Word rightly divided, the key that unlocks the Scriptures? Then there's no price too high to pay. If your heart burns to help other people with these things, well, you need to guard your testimony like Paul did. Now, finally, before we leave this verse, I promised during our scripture reading in Matthew 5 this morning, we'd talk about this subject of, is it okay to swear an oath? Paul says, God is my record. He swears to God. You ever hear someone say, I swear to God? Even among unbelievers, that's the highest thing, you know, I swear to God. Well, what did the Lord Jesus say over in Matthew 5 in our scripture reading? Swear not at all, neither by heaven nor by earth. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Give you a little more homework. James chapter 5, James says the same thing. Swear not at all. And there are people, different religious groups, the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in that, but does anybody know, are they required to do that? I didn't find that on the internet. I couldn't quite get that. But they don't believe in doing that. And those passages of Scripture are the reason that they do that. But I don't think that's what the Lord was saying, and I'll tell you why. I don't think he was saying you can't go to court and swear an oath because when the Lord himself was on trial, you'll remember Pilate asked him a lot of questions, and what do we read? He said, what? Nothing. And you understand, he was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. He was like a lamb dumb before the shearers, right? But you know what? Finally, exasperated, Pilate asked him, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ. And what did he say? Then he opened his mouth and he said, thou hast said. He swore the oath by God his Father. So I believe that when you go to court as a child of God, an ambassador for Christ, you can raise your right hand and take the oath. I think what he meant, what he was talking about, was in your everyday speech. Don't always be saying, I swear to God. You know who does that, don't you? It's people who usually lie. So that you can tell when they're telling the truth. Oh, he swore to God. He must be telling the truth now. That's what the Lord was speaking of, I believe. Well, anyway. Did you hear about the lawyer who said to his potential client, he said, if I take your case, do you swear to pay the bill, the whole bill, and nothing but the bill? Well, it's all right for you to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 9. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now the question here is, when he prays for their love to abound more and more, love for who? Or love for what? I think it could be talking about their love for each other. Right? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if these two ladies are fighting and everybody else is quarreling also, Paul could be saying, I pray that your love may abound. Now the question is, could God make them to love one another? Oh, you know he can. Listen, we're talking about the God who eventually, in the kingdom of heaven on earth, he's going to make the wolf and the lamb lie down together. Of course, they're not really enemies. They're more on the food chain thing, right? Who is it? The lions, they're always fighting with hyenas, right? I remember what was the name of the movie Disney made, Lion King. Yeah, the lions and the hyenas are always fighting. Well, if in the kingdom, lions and hyenas are going to get along with each other. God can change their nature to where they get along with each other. God can change the nature of Iodius and Syntyche, or you and whoever it is that you have a quarrel with, don't you think? You ever remember the movie Miracle on 34th Street? Haven't seen it for several months now. It'll be on again this December. Remember the one guy, he said, he thinks he's Santa Claus, and that's impossible. What did the other guy say, remember? The other guy said, well, I saw Macy and Gimbel shaking hands, and that was impossible too. But it happened. Well, let me tell you, Macy and Gimbel probably had nothing on Iodius and Syntyche. And if the spirit of Christmas could bring them together, more it was, you know, probably just their own greed and they thought it would be good for publicity. Don't you think the grace of God can bring together two people, members of each other, of the body of Christ, members of one another? I think maybe that could be the case. Listen, if you want to confirm what you say about the grace of God, you got to be willing to show a little grace to other people. How many of you remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at the last words of Mark, chapter 16, last chapter, last few words? It says the Lord sent the apostles forth, and it says he confirmed their words with what? Anybody remember? With signs following. And he meant those signs of casting out the devils and speaking in tongues and healing the sick and drinking the poison and stuff like that. Now, you and I read that and say, boy, that was probably pretty confirming. I mean, if I saw someone drip a little strychnine and then preach the gospel, I think I'd listen to what he says. I think that would confirm what he says, don't you think? And then you and I, in the dispensation of grace, we realize that those powers have been withdrawn, and we say to each other, oh, woe is me. How are we going to confirm what we say? I'll tell you how. By your willingness to forgive one another and live with one another and stop quarreling with another. You say, well, that doesn't confirm as good as having a miracle like that. Well, I think it does. When God's going to make the lions and the hyenas lie down together, that's going to be a miracle, isn't it? But you know what's a greater miracle? If you know anything about human nature, it's getting us to get along. I think that's a greater miracle that will confirm in a greater way the message that we preach about the grace of God. Now, Paul says, he says in verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Well, when we talked about love, we said, well, love of what? So here you got to say, in knowledge of what? What does Paul want their love to abound more and more in knowledge of? Well, it could be in a knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. You think about what he did for you when he saved your eternal soul. He forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. That's pretty good stuff. Unconditionally! If we love one another in the same way, there's never going to be any quarrels between us, wouldn't you think? You say, Pastor, well, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. Well, is it more than what we did to the Lord Jesus Christ with the slightest of our sins? You know, we boast about our knowledge of the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with having a knowledge of God's Word. Is it good to have the knowledge of God's Word? Yeah. But if your knowledge of God's Word and all that it tells you about what Christ did for you, if that doesn't result in love, well, it's pretty much worthless, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? He said, even if I have all knowledge so that I could understand all mysteries and have not charity, I'm nothing. Now, you've noticed I've been saying could be. It could be that that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about this love that he mentions here. But you know what? I really don't think so, and I'll tell you why. When Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, was this a church that was abounding in love? No, they were fighting and quarreling. So it doesn't make any sense to say, I pray that your love will abound yet more and more. It has to be there in the first place, don't you think? And then, when he adds that phrase at the end, and in all judgment, that doesn't fit either when it's if you're talking about our love for each other. Paul's not saying that we should, you know, judge one another and say, yeah, I guess I judge him to be worthy of my love. Is that what God did for you? I don't think so. That's not grace. That's not what he's talking about here. I want to invite you to consider something, a different view of this verse and the next verse that maybe you've never heard before, but I think it's the right one. Let me ask you to begin with. What is it that the Philippians were abounding in already? Well, if you remember what we talked about, these Philippians were the Macedonians who over in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, they were supporting the Lord's work financially beyond measure. Beyond their power to support the Lord's work financially. And that's what I think he's talking about here. When he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, I think love is a euphemism for their giving. You say, where do you get that? How many of you remember in those Corinthian chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul talks about their giving and he uses a word there for their giving. What does he call it? He says, I pray that you'll abound in this grace also. He uses the word grace as a euphemism for their giving. I think that's what he's doing here too. They were already abounding in their giving. And Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. You say, well, that's a lot of nerve. You know, they're already abounding in giving financially, and he's asking them to do more and more. I mean, that, you know, to take the givenest church that he had and say, I want you to do more, that takes a lot of chutzpah. Isn't that what the Jews call it? A lot of nerve. But you know what? That's always God's way. And let me prove it to you. Put a marker here. Look to your right a few pages. I think it's about 6 pages in the Schofield to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we want to look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Everybody got it? But as touching, because if you don't have it, I'm going to tell another bad joke. See, I got one right here in the notes, and you don't want to hear it. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and in verse 10, indeed, ye do it. Toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. And then he says, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Isn't that something? I mean, if I were in Thessalonica, I'd, you know, write Paul back and say, hey Paul, isn't it enough? We love each other. We love all the brethren in Macedonia, and you want more? No, it's not enough. Listen, God, the Apostle Paul was never satisfied with his own spiritual condition. He always wanted to get better for the Lord. And because of that, he was never satisfied with the spiritual condition of any of the people to whom he ministered. And I think it's because God is frankly never satisfied with our spiritual condition. no matter how high we have attained. One of our BBS board members named Steve Schober, maybe you know him from the Cedar Lake Conference, he said something one time I never forgot. He said, God accepts us just as we are once we've trusted Christ as our Savior. God accepts us just as we are, but He refuses to leave us that way. Yeah, I believe that. I believe He gives you all the unconditional love and acceptance that grace demands. But I believe He always wants us to get better. There isn't a single area of your Christian life that couldn't use some improvement. Think about that. There's an old saying that says the biggest room in your house is not the living room or what they call the great room now. It's the room for improvement. How many of you got the biggest room for improvement in your life? God always wants us to do better. I hope you are never satisfied with where you are spiritually. Go back with me to verse 9 now of Philippians chapter 1. Now it's starting to make a little more sense with this understanding. He says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." The more you know the secret that Paul revealed of all that Christ did for us at Calvary, the more you're going to want to give financially to His work. For the sake of our visitors, you should know, we don't talk about money very often. Just your luck, this is the Sunday that we're on this text. But when it's there, and I believe it is, we're not shy about preaching on it. You've all heard the expression, you cannot outgive God. You ever hear that expression? And it is absolutely true. The problem is, most of the time when people say that, they're trying to get you to give more money so that you can try to outgive God, because then He'll give you money back. I believe you cannot outgive God because He has already given you more than you could ever give Him when He saved your soul and gave you unconditional grace and the security of eternity with Him. Now, the question is, He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, your giving may abound yet more and more, the more you get knowledge of the Lord and what He's done for you already. And in all judgment, He wants their love to abound in judgment. What's judgment got to do with their giving? Well, you've heard me say this before. It's one of my little hobby horses. As a grace believer, you need to be very discerning about your giving and the love of your giving. That's why, what do we call this thing in this message in the bulletin? We give titles to these things beside text. Discerning love is the name of this message. As a grace believer, you need to be very discerning where you give your finances to. You've heard me say it's my personal conviction, but I believe it's brought out here in this passage. It is my personal conviction you need to give only to grace organizations. Listen, if we believe some very specific things, and if we don't support those ministries that teach it, it's going to disappear. I got news for you. If we don't support them, nobody else will. You know how many people will give money to fight abortion? Even unbelievers have convictions about that subject. You know how many people will give of their finances to fight gay rights and the rise of the gays movement in our country? Any old Republican will give money to deal with that, right? I'm a gun owner, as you have heard me say, so don't break into my house. If I don't recognize you, I will shoot you. And I believe it's biblical in Luke 22. In Luke 22, by the time the Lord gets to the end of His ministry, He realizes these people are not going to accept the kingdom of heaven on earth that He's offering them. So you know what He told them, don't you? He said, if you don't have a sword, go out and sell your garment if you have to, but buy one. Sell your garment if you have to, but get a sword. And you've heard me say before, they didn't use swords for target practice. They used them for one thing, self-defense. Yeah. So I think it's biblical. I came across a great quote by Thomas Jefferson this week I got to share with you. He said, those who beat their swords into plowshares will plow for those who don't. Yeah. Well, you know what verse he's quoting. It's Isaiah chapter 2, and then it's over in Micah chapter 4, I think it is. But it's talking about a prediction of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Listen, until that kingdom comes, until the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling with a rod of iron, you better have self-defense. Well, anyway, I'm a gun owner, but I don't support the movement financially. We have to support the ministries that teach God's word rightly divided, that preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, because if we don't, nobody will. Do you ever notice how whenever you give to any cause, you've probably done this in the past, you all of a sudden find yourself on a whole bunch of mailing lists. Do you ever notice that? That's because they sell their mailing lists to each other. Did you know that? Now, that doesn't happen at Bream Bible Society. Pastor Sam taught us to be very protective of the names on the mailing list. And sometimes people will call us or write us and say, "Can you know, tell me who's in the area getting the brain search?" Like, no, we can't do that. Or we could, but we just don't. Well, anyway, you find yourself on, and you know why? Because you gave here. Well, maybe you're going to give over there. Well, dear friends, the Philippians were a group of people who gave beyond their power to give. And listen. Information like that gets circulated, and all of a sudden, I bet you they were on a lot of mailing lists too. Don't you think? And I think it's possible. In fact, I think it's probable that the fight between Yodius and Syntyche was over who is the church going to support. It's just my theory. But I think it's the reason Paul's talking about it here. He said, listen, believers fight all over all kinds of things, you know. What color the carpet should be in the church. We took a vote, you know, when we bought ours, you know. And they fight over all kinds of things. You don't think they would fight over, you know, who we're going to support financially? I think so. You know, Rome had abortion, don't you? They even had a legal limitation to abortion. You know, don't we have the same thing, first trimester or second trimester or something? They had a thing where it had, an abortion could take place, but it had to be what they called pre-quickening. You know what that means? You know, there's a certain stage when the baby starts to move, and you could feel the baby start to move. I've heard a story of a mom who was laying flat on the bed on her back, and she was expectant, and the cat was laying on her, and then all of a sudden the cat went, because the baby had moved. Well, that would be entertaining. Well, according to the legal limitation in those days, they couldn't, you know, once that happened, they couldn't do the abortion. There was probably an abortion movement in the Philippian church. But the Apostle Paul endorses the support of Grace Ministries. He says, I pray that if I'm right, maybe you think I'm wrong, but this is what I think he's talking about. I pray that your love, your giving, will abound in all judgment. In all judgment. You need to be discerning where you give your money. In verse 10, he says, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Listen, when you give your money to an organization, you're giving more than just money. You're giving your stamp of approval. Right? And Paul says you need to approve things that are excellent. You need to give your stamp of approval to ministries that excel. That's what the word excellent means. The Greek word is used, I know you know this verse over in Matthew 5, we should have read it this morning as part of the scripture reading, where the Lord said, you know, your father feeds the sparrows, aren't you better than a sparrow? That's the same Greek word. That's what the word excellent means. It means better. It means something that excels. And we need to give to ministries that excel all others. Nothing wrong with fighting gun control. Nothing wrong with fighting abortion. I think there's just something better. Paul says, if you do this, you'll be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That Greek word for sincere is only used one other place. And in that other place, it's translated pure. Pure! If you want to be a pure grace believer, you need to support grace ministries exclusively. How many of you think the Macedonians gave beyond their power to give and then had anything left over to support another ministry or another cause? I don't think so. They knew that if they didn't support this message, it would die. Well, there's a very real possibility that the same could happen today. And if I'm right about all this, when Paul says you'll be sincere and without offense, I think it's an offense to do otherwise. Verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We're running out of time. Well, we got 10 minutes left, but let me, I think we can go on. You can leave a marker here if you want. Maybe you're thinking, he's reading too much into it. Well, there's only one other verse in all the Word of God where the word fruits and righteousness in your English Bible appear in the same verse. You know where it's at? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Make it chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, page 1236. 1236. Listen, there isn't anything worse. You ever watch maybe a TV ministry or hear a preacher, and if you're visiting somewhere, and the preacher is reading money and giving into a text where it isn't there? There ain't nothing worse than that. And I think it brings shame to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't think that's what I'm doing here. The subject of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapter 8 is in verse 5, is that verse where it says they, or verse 3 is where they gave beyond their power to give. The subject of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is giving to the Lord's work. Now watch what he says in chapter 9 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Paul says over in Philippians, he says, I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. This verse says that he wants you to your seed to be multiplied and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's talking about their giving. And so I don't think we're reading too much into that passage over there. When God gives you righteousness, the very righteousness of God were made, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. He gives you that as a gift. The fruit of that righteousness in our lives should be partly in giving financially to Him. But I don't want you to leave here thinking that the only fruits of righteousness is financial giving. Look with me at Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, you can leave 2 Corinthians 9 behind. Isaiah 32. Back in your Old Testament, right after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah chapter 32. It's on page 741. There's all kinds of fruits of righteousness, but let me just share one more that kind of goes hand in hand with what we've been talking about this morning with the Philippians. Isaiah 32, page 741. Isaiah had a lot to say about this future kingdom of heaven on earth that's going to be established 7 years after you and I are raptured, right after the Great Tribulation. And in Isaiah 32, Isaiah makes a prediction about the coming kingdom of heaven on earth in verse 17. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. And my people will dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Well, you know what? If you know anything about God's people Israel, that land over there hasn't had anything like this for thousands of years. I remember years ago when I first worked at Bream Bible Society, one of the ladies had been to Israel. And she told me at night when they'd go to sleep in Jerusalem, they'd hear the machine gun fire in the background. This is in the 60s. It hasn't gotten any better since that. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when my people will dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings. They're not sure day to day whether they're going to get taken over by another country. And what's going to cause all this? Verse 17, the work of righteousness. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Everybody wants peace. The world wants peace. Every time the Miss America pageant comes on, what would you like? What do they always say? World peace. But there's no peace without righteousness. And there never will be peace on this earth without righteousness. It's an individual truth. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5:1, and you know what justified means. It means righteousfied. There is no such word as righteousfied. But if you're justified, you're made righteous. If you've been made righteous, it means you've been justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. God will not have peace with you until you're righteous. God will not have peace with this world until there's righteousness reigning. The Philippians have been made righteous. There should have been peace. There was peace with God. There should have been peace with one another. And there should be peace between you and I and every other member of the body of Christ. In closing, look with me at Isaiah chapter 53, a couple pages over. Chapter 53, Isaiah 53. If you're not saved this morning, you need to understand that giving your finances to the Lord's work is not going to help you get saved at all. Now, I know it's sometimes hard to get that message when you watch some of the TV ministries and stuff. They make it sound like heaven is dependent on how much money you give. And it just is not. It had nothing to do with it. Isaiah chapter 53, giving to the Lord's work is not going to save your soul. This is a passage that predicts the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 6. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Back up to verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Talking about bearing your sins on the cross. Remember what I told you about in verse 7? Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Pilate asked him those questions, he didn't say a word. It says, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Why not? Oh, my dear friends, because he was representing you and I. And before the justice of God, you and I have nothing to say. You and I can't say a word in our own defense. You and I are sinners. And he was taking our place, so he didn't open up his mouth. Until it was time to say, "Yeah, I am the Christ." And so if you're here today and you're not saved, you're not sure of eternal life, that means you're probably not saved. You're not sure. I'd invite you to trust the one who died for you. Believe in him and what he did for you. Not in what you can give to him. And God says that you're saved for time and for eternity. Father, we thank you now for this passage of Scripture in Philippians. We pray that if I'm not right about this conclusion, that you'll just wipe all this out of their minds. But if I'm right, I pray that you'll water the seed that's been planted in our hearts
And that thou wilt direct our lives in accordance with that. And we ask it in the Savior's blessed name. Amen.